Tonight, we will discover what we just sang about. This morning, if you meant that prayer, be thou my vision. What does that mean? We come to the first commandment of our study of the Ten Commandments tonight, and we'll be having singing practice as well. If you're able to come a half hour early, work on being God's choir, the congregation. We're having a great time learning to sing four-part harmony. So that's at 5:30, and then the service at 6. We meet at Veltefrieden Chapel, a little more central for all of us, closer to our own land if you don't normally join us. Nice to see Auntie Desiree back, by the way. Welcome back. Glad to see that you're recovering and able to be with us. She's been through a rough round lately. It's good to have you. We meet at Veltefrieden Chapel, corner of John Foster and Christian DeVette, behind Rock Cottage and the Checkers shopping center there. So we're going to have a great study tonight in the first commandment, and it's first for a reason: no other gods before him. But this morning, continuing on in John's gospel, turn to John chapter 7 now in your Bibles. What a privilege it has been for me again to dive into this, a lesser known, sort of less famous chapter of the Bible. It still stuns me that I actually get paid to do what I do and immerse myself in God's Word. Thank you for this privilege, and then to feed you on Sundays. It's nothing else I'd want to do with my life, and it's such a joy to share with you just a little bit of all that the Lord has taught me this week. All of chapter 7 and 8. This next major section of John's gospel occurs during one of the great Jewish festivals in Jerusalem, known as Sukkot. How many of you have ever celebrated Sukkot with maybe a Jewish friend? I think some of us have. The Eluz family used to be a part of Antioch before they moved back to Israel for evangelism, and that was a memorable celebration at their house. Sukkot is the Hebrew word for tents or booths or tabernacles. Look at the setting here in John 7, verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. And look at how prominent this is. Jump down to verse 8. We see a reference to the feast. Look at verse 10. We see another reference to the feast. Verse 11, a reference to the feast. Verse 14, a reference at the end there to the feast. Verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast. So this is the backdrop for all of John 7 and 8. So it makes sense to get this backdrop clear in our heads. First of all, this colorful, this festive occasion of the Jews known as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a peak event on the Jewish calendar every year. It was one of the most treasured and joyous holidays not to be missed. It was one of their three festivals where worshipers were required to travel to the capital city, Jerusalem. Josephus tells us that it was the most joyous and it was the most popular of the three and the happiest. The Jews called it the season of our gladness, the Feast of Booths. It was an autumn harvest festival. You could say it was the original sort of Thanksgiving, Jewish style, long before the American holiday ever was invented. It was a time of thanking God for the ingathering of the summer crops, particularly the grapes and the olives. They would eat fresh foods as a result and enjoy fine drink. Leviticus 23 and Numbers chapter 29 tell us exactly what the Lord required of this observing of this feast. It was to be on the 15th of day of the seventh month. Tishri, as the Jews refer to it, are September, October. Jews still celebrate Sukkot quite eagerly worldwide, and they just finished about 2.5 weeks ago, middle of October this year. It was a week of celebrating and corporate worship and singing and bringing specially prepared offerings that were different for each day of the week. People would wear their Sabbath best all week long. Only work required was on the first day, where you, of course, had to make your booth, build your tent for the week out of the best palm and leaf and then fruit tree branches that you could. And you, of course, you can imagine the ladies went to town and each person designed their own tent with their own signature and family trademark. It was to remember God's provision for the Israelites in the wilderness, right? That's what Leviticus 23 says at the end of the chapter. When God provided for his people in the wilderness, living in tents for 40 years. You could say it was kind of a holy campout for the week, sort of a religious camping and outdoors expo for the Israelis. Visitors would build makeshift tents in Jerusalem, and local residents would even camp out on their roof. You couldn't stay inside. You had to eat and enjoy your meals outdoors and even traditionally sleep there as well. So you would come into Jerusalem, and you would see alleyways with tents in them, roofs, gates to the city, courtyards, gardens, all places full of all these colorful tents. It's just this massive religious campout for the week. I know some of you don't like camping, so this isn't providing the positive image that it's supposed to. But this was a cherished time for the Jews. Nehemiah chapter 8, when God revives his people, what's one of the first things they do? They reinstate the Feast of Booths, which they hadn't celebrated for centuries, since Joshua's day. And we read at the end of Nehemiah 8, and there was great rejoicing. How does Zechariah, in the last chapter of the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 14, how does he depict the glorious future of the people of God when Messiah returns? He refers to it by using the image of the Feast of Tabernacles, a time of great joy that is still to come. So John 7 and 8 could not have happened on a more happy, joyous, positive week of the year. And yet, from the opening verse of chapter 7, the mood is anything but positive. I want you to get a feel for the tone, for the mood of these next two chapters in our study of John's gospel. Here they are on the Feast of Booths, when all should have been smiles and happiness. And instead, look what we read from verse 1 in John 7. The Jews were seeking to kill him. Verse 5, even his brothers were unbelieving. Verse 7, Jesus refers to how the world hates me. Verse 12, there's grumbling among the crowds. Are you picking up the flavor and the scent of this passage? Verse 13, there was a fear of the Jews. Verse 19, Jesus says, why do you seek to kill me? Verse 20, look there. The crowd answered, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. Verse 23, Jesus asks, are you angry with me? Look at verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Is this sounding to you like a party? Is this sounding to you like a joyful, festive occasion that you have been dreaming of and waiting all year to attend? Keep reading. Look at verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd rejoicing, singing, celebrating. No. They heard the crowd, verse 32, muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Jump down to verse 43. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Verse 44, some of them wanted to seize him. Chapter 8, verse 44. Still, during the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus has not moved. During these two chapters, as we'll see in the weeks to come, look at John 8, verse 44. Jesus says to them, you are of your father, the devil. Verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, did we not say rightly, you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? Verse 59, look at how this section concludes. Therefore, they sang and they went off into the sunset and they had a lovely holiday together. Is that how it ends? Look at verse chapter 8, verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Some Feast of Booths this was, some Sukkot. City of Jerusalem should have been alive with joy. It should have been a bright, sunshiny day full of smiles. And instead, the city is in turmoil. The temple is full of division. And overhead, there is not sunshine. There are dark storm clouds. There is the sound of thunder and lightning. And instead of looking at smiling faces, all we see are frowning, angry appearances. Why? What spoiled this party? What made this feast of booths turn out all wrong? What made this such a pathetic Sukkot celebration? One thing, the same thing that will destroy your life and will crash every party and will ruin any marriage and will destroy any home and in fact will spoil your eternity if you let it. That one thing is called unbelief. Unbelief ruined the whole occasion. Unbelief was the first sin. Unbelief is the mother of all evils, and it is the sponsor of hell. Unbelief can sour the sweetest occasions. Failure to trust God and receive His Word and receive His Son, the Lord Jesus. You need to know, beloved, at this point in Jesus' ministry, the hostility against Him is only escalating and increasing. Whatever else the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem are doing at this beloved feast, clearly they are not worshiping or rejoicing in their God. Someone has said that the smoldering dislike of Christ in chapters 5 and 6 has erupted into a blazing inferno of hatred against Jesus in chapters 7 and 8. Instead of worshiping, we find they are busy plotting to murder an innocent man. Such hypocrisy, such irony on this of all occasions. Does it sound like your life ever? A holiday that just went all wrong. A party that just went pear-shaped. Expecting a week full of rejoicing, and instead it's full of tension and conflict. Troubled by the hypocrisy and the unbelief of others, or even worse, of your own heart. We're looking at a larger portion today, so instead of our normal custom of reading it up front, I'd rather read it as we go along. But here's our title this morning. Our title is A Festival of Unbelief. A Festival of Unbelief. Three unbelieving responses, if we get that far. Three unbelieving responses to Jesus to expose our own unbelief and replace it with true faith. Three unbelieving responses to Jesus. Charles Spurgeon has said, unbelief will ruin the best of men, but faith can save the worst of them. Faith can save the worst of them. For some of you, my prayer is that through God's word this morning, you will come to faith and leave your unbelief and be saved and believe on Christ for the first time. For the rest of us, my prayer is that we would be strengthened in our fight against the unbelief that lingers in all of our hearts, that we would grow further in our true faith in our Lord and Savior, the only Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this critical next section of John's glorious gospel, may your Holy Spirit be our teacher. May your word be our guide. May the good of this dear flock here at Antioch be the outcome and the saving of the lost. And may your glory be our aim. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen. First unbelieving response here, verses 1 to 9. First unbelieving response. Beware of hasty unbelief. Beware of hasty unbelief. Brothers and sisters, have you ever thought about this? Jesus never wore a watch, but he was always on time. Imagine such a person. Never once in his whole life. I know some of you are quite punctual, better than others of us, but I bet you could not say never in your whole life have you ever been late. Nor was he ever early. Always he was on time because he defined time. He was the clock. He and his father were the standard. Imagine a life where nothing ever in his whole life was random or unplanned. Imagine that. Let's read this opening section, first 9 verses. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Remember where we were last time Jesus was in Jerusalem. It's been a while. It was chapter 5. He heals the crippled man out of a 38-year illness, and instead of rejoicing, they try to kill him because he claimed to be God. And so again, there's still a price on his head in Jerusalem, and he knows that. So, we meet his brothers here in verse 3. Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, names at least 4 of them for us. We've been studying them on Friday mornings and Iron Men, and we've been studying an epistle by one of them. I hope I get it right this time. On Sunday nights, once a month, with Pastor Al. James the Just authored the epistle, became the leader of the Jerusalem church. Joseph was another, and Matthew tells us there was a Simon, and there was a Judas, probably Jude, also with an epistle named after him. But the Apostle John here wants the church, and he wants us to see what fools these famous church leaders once were before God saved them. And what the grace of God does. They didn't just become leaders overnight. They were first idiots. Because look what happens here in verse 3 and 4. Verse 3, "Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" Sounds kind of like back in chapter 6, verse 15, the king-making crowd, the political mob. They wanted Jesus to be their new champion and liberator. Can't you just picture Jesus' brothers kind of cozying up to him, putting their arms around big bro, saying to him, "Hey, Jesus, it's time to ramp up your ratings a little. The 4 of us have been talking, and well, we hope you don't mind, but we've taken the liberty of appointing ourselves as your campaign managers, your publicity team that you've always dreamed of. It's what family is for, right? And once you make it big in Jerusalem, we only expect a small cut from the prophets. We know it hasn't gone so well here in the hometown Galilee with all these false disciples that just deserted you in chapter 6, but it's not too late for a turnaround. You could be the comeback kid down south in the holy city. There we could really launch this Jesus movement once and for all. Image is everything, Jesus. If you are truly Messiah, it's time to take this show on the road. Messiahs don't just prove it in obscure Galilee. They prove it in the capital city, Jerusalem. People must see that you are more than just some rural country preacher. Well, you would expect after that, that verse 5 would say something, given that Jesus' brothers seem so loyal. I mean, they want to boost his publicity. You would think it's because they believed in him. And I'm sure if you asked them, they would have said, "Of course, we believe in Jesus. We too are some kind of disciple of his. Go, Jesus." And instead, what do we read in verse 5? Shocking, shocking words. "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Their lust for more miracles and more popularity for Jesus was a sign not of their belief, but of their unbelief. They just wanted to use Jesus so they could share in his fame somehow or get some human results quickly, like so many today. It's John chapter 6 all over again. People want Jesus to give them bread, not to be their bread. They want the Jesus of free food, not a new heart. And if chapter 6 didn't have a lonely enough ending already, as we saw last Sunday, from 20,000 down to 12, And one of those was Judas. Now we read this, his own physical, biological blood brothers, half-brothers. As Jesus says elsewhere, a prophet is without honor in his hometown, right? But brothers and sisters, let this verse sink in for a minute. No rejection hurts more than that of your own family. Many a man faced with cruel opposition in his public life has been sustained by the support of family or friends in private. Not so with Jesus. He was denied this solace and this fulfilled prophecy. I never saw this before. A.W. Pink was the only person I found who caught this for me. Psalm 69, verses 7 and 8. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. A messianic psalm, Psalm 69. Just imagine the loneliness of our Lord in his humanity, feeling the pangs of such rejection. Wave after wave of friends abandoning him, people letting him down, people he thought he could count on, betraying him, and now his very own brothers. How? How could you have grown up with the sinless Son of God as your older brother and still not believe? How deep is our depravity? How dead are our hearts until the Spirit of God awakens and regenerates us? How stubborn our unbelief! Jesus' brothers had no excuse. They had been eyewitnesses that Jesus was the real deal. They had lived and ate and slept in the same rooms as the eternal Son of God. And yet they still did not truly believe. Have you noticed a telltale sign, a dead giveaway of false believers, unsaved disciples? We saw it last time, and we see it here. They don't ask for his word, they ask for his works. You see that? Just like we saw in chapter 6, the crowds just wanted Jesus to do more stuff and entertain them with more spectacles. A true disciple is like Peter, and he says, where else can we go? You have the words, not the works. You have the words of eternal life. Not so for these chaps. Just wanting more of Jesus' works to be put on display. Jesus' brothers, like many today, just don't get it. They totally misunderstand his mission. Do you understand? If Jesus had been popular and if he had taken his brother's advice, he would not have been crucified and we would not be saved. That's what happens if you get a popular Jesus. You do not have a saving Jesus and you have no sacrifice for sin. But brothers and sisters, you need to take comfort. I know some of you are alone in your family. You are one of, if not the only, true believer. Christ knows how it feels. He has been there to the max. He has been tested to the ultimate, and he stood firm, and he stands by you, and he will carry you. He can relate. Scripture tells us we have a sympathetic great high priest, tempted and tested in all points as we are. Jesus had even his own brothers reject him. Keep reading, verse 6. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. Could be speaking of the cross, though usually he uses the word my hour. Seems to simply just refer to his time for departing to the Feast of Booths. He obeyed all the law. He was a male over the age of 20. He had to go, but not on their time frame. But for them, his brothers, any time will do. It makes no difference. Different for Jesus. Have you ever noticed here? Jesus is our perfect example of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Whose counsel have you been listening to lately? Who has your ear? Who is tempting to squeeze you into their agenda instead of God's agenda? Family members, friends, loved ones who want to get you away from God's time frame and onto the world's time frame. Oh, that we would follow the example of Christ and refuse such wicked counsel. Jesus says, my time is not here, but your time is always opportune. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you. Of course, because you're one of them. I mean, you're a member of the mafia. You're part of the gang. You're one of the crowd. Of course they like you. You pose no threat whatsoever to them. Keep reading. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Jesus said this of the world already. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 19, our Lord said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because they couldn't understand it, because they had some intellectual or philosophical problem? No. They rejected Christ. They loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. They didn't want to change their lifestyle. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And so it is here in John 7, verse 7. The world hates Jesus because he declares that their deeds are evil. That's a strong word today. Do you think Jesus might be overstating things a bit? Evil? Evil? I mean, couldn't he have just said harmful, not nice, ugly, bad? No. Our Lord, who knows better, who knows all things, who is perfectly holy, says their deeds are evil. Oh, today, the only thing that gets called evil is those who call anything evil. Except for intolerance. It's about the only thing left that society will call evil anymore. If you make a comment about what the CEO of Apple has come out with this week, you're the evil one. How dare you? If you believe in moral absolutes and universal truth by which good and evil can be measured and identified and confronted, you are the bigot and the discriminating one, wicked, evil man. But Christ and his word regularly expose true evils in society. And beloved, don't expect the world to thank you for saying what the Bible says, for calling something what the Bible calls it. Instead of using secular labels that excuse people and let them off the hook and shift the blame somewhere else. Jesus and his word never excuse sin. He never calls good evil or evil good. That was the mark of the false prophets in Isaiah's day. Jesus directly confronts hypocrites, adulterers, the greedy, and so forth. Scripture doesn't call suicide and self-murder some compassionate, heroic, dignified choice. Scripture doesn't call abortion and infanticide some sort of pro-choice woman's right. Scripture never calls homosexuality a human right or just a sexual orientation. Scripture never calls adultery just an affair or a fling. Scripture never calls disobedient children cute or teenage rebellion a phase. Scripture never calls laziness a disease. It doesn't call unbiblical divorce liberating. It doesn't call the sin of drunkenness or drugs just an illness. It doesn't call lying a disorder. It doesn't call sin a syndrome or just a struggle. The Bible does not call ancestor worship some cultural renaissance, nor does Christ call sorcerers traditional healers. Jesus calls their deeds evil. Scripture calls sin, sin. Why? Why is that the case? Well, think about it. Why is the Lord so straight and direct with us, refusing all excuses, stripping away all false labels and masks that we try to hide behind? Here's why. Because when you accept worldly labels, you contradict the biblical diagnosis that God gives in his word. And worst of all, you cut people off from the cure. You see, if they reject biblical labels and biblical diagnoses, they will never reach for the biblical cure, God's remedy, the only hope. Until they face up to their sin and repent, they will never know God's forgiveness, his cleansing. Until they see that their deeds are evil, they will not care that God so loved the world, an evil world, that he gave his own son to die in the place of evil me and evil you, facing an evil consequence of the wrath of a holy God because of our evil deeds. The cross means nothing to me until I see that I'm evil and I stop hiding behind trendy labels. Why does most of the world hate Jesus? Please hear this. It's not because, well, Christianity is just a white man's religion, or because the church is full of hypocrites, or because of all the pain and suffering in the world, Jesus can't be true, the Bible can't be right, or because there's not enough evidence for Christianity, that's why we don't believe in Christ. No. Jesus is quite clear. Here's the reason people reject him. Because he has declared their deeds are evil and they love their lifestyle. As J.C. Ryle puts it, they could have tolerated Jesus' opinions if he only would have left alone their sins. It's like evil King Ahab in 1 Kings 22, describing why he hated that wicked prophet Micaiah, that faithful prophet. Not because of his doctrine or his theology or the length of his sermons. No. Ahab is very honest. He says, I hate Micaiah because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Get him out of here. Seth Meyers, as many of you know, and our missionaries that we so admire and pray for up in the Elam area among the Shangaan people, Seth and Paul, they were in our house Monday and Tuesday night on their way down to the coast. And Seth said the standard answer people give for why they go to their prosperity churches, health, wealth churches in the village instead of a faithful church is this. They said, Seth, Pastor Seth, your church rebukes. No one wants to come to a church that rebukes. Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. And beloved, you and I know that if we're going to follow Jesus, and a servant is not greater than his master, right? Jesus said, if they hated him, they will also hate us. And the more you are like Christ, the more they will hate you. You see, darkness doesn't enjoy being around light, and so they have two options: get rid of the light or cover the light and drag you down to their lifestyle so that they can return to their darkness comfortably. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Apostle Paul tells us. If there's not someone out there who hates you because of your witness for Christ, you probably need to double check. Am I being a faithful witness? Or do I just fit in with the world when God calls us to be aliens and strangers? Look at verse 8 as Jesus continues. Speaking to his brothers, verse 8, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. And having said these things, he stayed in Galilee. Not saying he would never attend, but he's saying to his brothers, I don't answer to you. You follow your own agenda. You do what's right in your own eyes. Not me. I wait upon my Father's will. I move at his command. My time is in his hands. As we've seen earlier in John 5, the Son can do nothing unless he sees the Father doing it. I can do nothing on my own initiative, Jesus said. He always operated on a divine timetable in submission to his Father with the cross as his goal. Is there not a lesson there for us? How we manage our time and our lives? Beloved, we've got to stop thinking and living like Jesus' brothers, like the world thinking, my time is mine. I'll use it as I wish and do as I please. I'm my own boss. No, not for the believer. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price, Scripture tells us. We have to start thinking like Jesus. My time is God's, as we sang earlier. Be thou my vision, waking or sleeping. My soul, my eternity is in his hands. I will submit to his timetable and his agenda. His gospel purposes are what set my life as the North Star and the point on my compass. Have you ever thought about this? This hit me this week. Show me once in the Gospels where Jesus is hurried. You ever thought about that? Show me once where Jesus is in a hurry in the Gospels. Busy? Oh, yeah. Pressured? Yes. Interrupted often? Yes. Productive? Yes. But hurried? Hurried? What a contrast to urban life today. Instead of hasty unbelief, Jesus' life was marked by a steady trust in a sovereign God, by a rest in his heavenly Father as he worked hard, and trusting in the perfect timing of his God. Jesus says to them, "My time has not come." This focus, this trust in his God, kept him from caving in to the demands of others or the tyranny of the urgent. It kept Christ focused on loving God and loving others. It kept him deliberate about his life, about his time, living by inner principle more than outer demands, governed more by wisdom than feelings, ruled more by obedience than impulse and emotions. Yes, he was unique as the Son of God, but also he is our example and our pattern of perfect humanity and belief in contrast to hasty unbelief. The second one is brief, and I think this is all we'll get to this morning. Beware not only of hasty unbelief, but beware of ignorant and fearful unbelief. Another flavor, you could say, another expression of unbelief. Beware of ignorant and fearful unbelief. Verse 10 through 13. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So here's the picture. Jesus rejects the bad counsel of his brothers, but he still goes to Jerusalem in the opposite fashion, not with public fanfare, but incognito, clandestine, low profile. Verse 12, we see Jesus was the talk of the town. They were all willing to have roast preacher for lunch behind closed doors, as we see, comparing stories about what they think of this Jesus. Only problem was they couldn't agree. Some were commending him and praising him. Others are calling him a liar and a deceiver. But none of them were right, ultimately. None of them confessed who he truly was as the very Son of God. You understand, it's always going to be that way until Christ returns. The world will never agree on Jesus. Until God opens their eyes, they'll always chase after 1,000 different wrong or incomplete ideas about the Savior. Until they submit to Scripture, until they have new hearts, until the Spirit opens their eyes, all they will have is the Jesus of their imaginations and of the rumors. But verse 13, no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. When there's a warrant out for this man's arrest, you shut your mouth unless you have true faith, unless you really believe. Scripture warns us, doesn't it? Proverbs 29, verse 25, fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Fear of the Jews, fear of people, fear of job loss, fear of family disapproval, fear of peer pressure, fear of being uncool, fear of being seen as out of step, fear of what we saw in verse 7, being hated, fear of being seen as not with it, has prevented many Christians or professing Christians from opening their mouth. And instead, it's left them with a tied tongue. Jesus says, "He who will not confess me before men, I will not confess before my Father who is in heaven." This is what it means to be a believer, is to confess Christ, to know who he really is, not just a good man, not a liar or deceiver, but the Lord, the Son of God. And to confess him. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. Whoever believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead and confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord will be saved. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be baptized and to join the church. It's to publicly say, I'm wearing the uniform. I'm nailing my colors to the mask. It doesn't matter what people say. I'm probably going to be hated. At some point, their lifestyle is going to be uncomfortable when they're around me. I'm going to have to risk my reputation. I'm going to lose some popularity. But Jesus is worth it. Christ is worth it. He is my bread. I eat and drink and feast upon him. He is enough. So beware. Beware of hasty unbelief. Beware of ignorant or fearful unbelief. We'll have to save the next one for last time. I was afraid this might happen. Beware the next one of academic unbelief. I'll just plant this seed thought for you. Do you know that Jesus is true? Do you know that Christianity is the right religion and all the other ones are false? By studying it first and then believing, or by believing first so that you might understand? We'll answer that next week. Must you understand first before you believe, or must you believe so that you will understand and know that Jesus is true? Let's pray. As your heads are bowed, and before I pray, I want to challenge all of you. First of all, my unsaved friend, if you're here this morning and you've never savingly, truly believed, repented of your sin, and come to Christ for salvation, you need to know that you are responsible. Unbelief is not just some virus that you pick up. You just wait for it to go away. Unbelief is a deliberate and an active thing, whether you know it or not, and you are responsible to believe. Jesus said, you are unwilling to come to me, you may have life. You are commanded to repent and believe on Christ and to come, to accept his diagnosis that your deeds are evil, that you are a sinner, but that God loves sinners, that God gave his very own son to pay the price for evil people who deserved to pay it themselves. But his innocent son bore the wrath, as we celebrated earlier at the Lord's table, took the full fury of the righteous punishment of a holy God upon himself in our place, that we might have our evil washed clean and that we might be made new. But you must come by faith. And even Christians are commanded to trust. We are rebuked for not asking in faith, for wavering and being tossed here and there like the winds and the waves on the ocean. Father, we pray with a desperate father of old who came to Jesus after the disciples could not help him with his demon-possessed son. And he desperately said, Lord, I know you can do all things. I believe, but please help my unbelief. Lord, we pray you would save any lost sinner. Grant them faith and repentance. Draw them. Woo them. Give them a new heart. Cause them to be born again. And may they know the terror and the curse of unbelief and the sweet salvation and the life that is offered to any who will believe. And Lord, we pray for us as your children that we would trust you more. Lord, as we love to sing, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just in simple faith, to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I've trusted him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Help us to fight unbelief in our hearts, to put on the shield of faith against the fiery darts of doubt that the devil throws at us. And the world, often through the hostility of the world that mocks and scoffs at us because they love their sin and it being around us makes them uncomfortable about their lifestyle. Oh, Lord Jesus, may we be willing to be hated like you were. May we believe your promise that blessed are you when men hate you, for so they did the prophets who were before you, and great is your reward in heaven. May we believe your promise. As we'll see tonight, may we worship you alone, knowing that you alone can satisfy. May we fix all our faith and all our hope and all our trust upon you and none other. Where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our benediction. Please join us for a cup of tea, coffee afterwards. Nice to see Ntumba in the back. New baby arrived a week ago. Ntumba, right next to the clock. Congratulate him on their latest arrival and addition as well. And greet someone maybe that you don't know as well as we show the love of Christ to one another. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.